There was an atheist college professor that stood up one day in front of his class and was standing on a platform, standing above, kind of looking out to the students, and he said, "If God exists, if God is real, then I want him to knock me off of this platform in the next 15 minutes. I'm going to give him 15 minutes to knock me off of this platform." And so he stood there, much like, you know, the story of the Old Testament and the prophets of Baal challenging Elijah when they were asking their gods to burn the altar that they were considering that day. And he starts mocking God, saying, "Well, see, there is no God. He hasn't knocked me off of this platform." And, you know, God has supposedly made the earth, and he starts this sermon about, you know, he made the earth and all these things, but yet he can't knock me off of this platform. And 5 minutes goes by, and 10 minutes, and he's almost there to the 15-minute mark of waiting for God to knock him off this platform. And finally, from the side of the classroom, a 240-pound football player at the school comes running along and just knocks him about 20 feet off the platform. And this professor, of course, was startled by this and kind of looked up at him and said, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "Well, God was busy. He sent me." That's how God operates a lot of times in life, particularly how he dealt with Moses when he wanted Moses to go deliver his people from the Egyptians in the 400 years of slavery they were there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Why did he send Moses? Why didn't he do it himself? You know, why didn't God just put a spell on Pharaoh? Why didn't he just change Pharaoh's mind for him? God could do that. Why did he need Moses? Why didn't he do it by himself? Was God too busy, like the football player knocking the professor off the stage? Was he just too busy, needing somebody else to do? He said, "Well, no, he wouldn't have been too busy. That wasn't something too hard for him to do. He made the world. Why does he need Moses to go and do all of that?" Well, I think this morning we're going to see that God's plan for Moses is a lot like God's plan for us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. And that's really one of the things, the main thing I want you to remember from today's lesson is just that statement. And it sounds by itself to be very depressing. It sounds discouraging. If you say, tell somebody, "God doesn't need you." I mean, you say that and think, "Well, why am I going to serve him? Why am I going to be a Christian if God doesn't need me?" Sounds like he doesn't care. If you tell somebody, God doesn't need you. But if you look in Scripture and see what the Bible teaches and understand God doesn't need you, that's actually quite an inspiring statement. You think of all the things that God has done through people, and we understand that God doesn't need us. It's really quite remarkable how God uses people that he doesn't need. We know Psalm says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean that he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill. It means poetically that he owns everything. God made everything. He owns everything. Amos chapter 4 verse 13 says, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." And the psalmist also understood that he thought about all this, how big God is and how small he is compared to the world, compared to how big God is. In Psalm 8 verse 4, the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him." You may have thought that same kind of thing sometime in your life. How is it that God cares about me when there are 7 billion people on earth? It's Today, there are 7 billion people on earth, and of all the people that have ever lived, and all the people that are going to be alive, the Lord comes again. Why does he care about little old me? I'm kind of insignificant in all of this. But yet, again, when we read Scripture, when we read the Bible, we see that all of that is true, that God doesn't need us. And yes, we are very small in the grand scheme of things and how many people have ever lived. And our place in this world, yes, it is small in human terms. Yet, God says, even though I can do it all myself, even though I don't need you, I want you to work with me. I want you to participate in ministry. I want you to participate in the gospel. I could make everybody believe. I could force them to do it. I could dictate every thought that you have and make you a robot. I could turn you into a human computer. Computer is whatever you put into it, that's what it comes out of. You make a computer do certain things, that's all it can do. It's what the human makes it do. God could have made us that way. He could have done all of that. But God says, I don't need you, but I want you to participate in doing my will, in carrying out what I want on earth. So again, that one phrase, that one statement, God doesn't need me, isn't depressing, isn't discouraging. God doesn't need me, yet he still wants me to participate. Jesus made a statement along these lines. It sounds confusing at first, but it concerns what we're talking about. John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, you can read that verse, what Jesus said, and say, how can I do greater works than Jesus? I'm sinful. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. I am one of 7 billion. I'm just a simple human being. But Jesus says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these. That doesn't make any sense. Well, let's think about it. How did that happen? Well, let's think of a couple of examples of this and how human beings were able to do things after Jesus had ascended to heaven that were like what Jesus did and in one sense greater. Let's think of Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist gets a message from an angel. And the angel tells Philip to go down the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip does that. And we know that on that road is when he encounters this eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 in the chariot. Same Isaiah 53 that's in your Bible. And he encounters this person, and Philip goes in the chariot and says, well, what are you reading? And he says, well, I'm reading this passage, but he said, I don't know who it's talking about. It's talking about this person. I don't know who that is. And says, so Philip starts there, and he preaches Jesus to him. It's a prophecy of Jesus. The eunuch didn't know that, of course. And we know the rest of the story, that the eunuch, they come up, they pass a body of water, and Philip's, and the eunuch says, look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. They go down into the water. Philip baptizes him. Why didn't the angel do that himself? Why didn't he tell Philip to go down that road and meet that eunuch? and baptize him? Why didn't God just make that happen? Why didn't he just put a whisper in the eunuch's ear and say, you need to believe in me, with a very thunderous voice? And the eunuch would go down and just have some other plan. Why would he use an angel to tell Philip to go meet this person? Why? Well, because God wants you to participate. He wants to do all this with you. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. He wants you to be involved. We have to carry out the work. We are the hands, we're the feet, we're the voice of the Lord in this earth. See, Jesus said, you're going to do greater works than I could. How is that? Well, because we're going to take God's word and we're going to spread it around. And we're going to be able to talk to people today in a way that Jesus cannot today unless we show them. Jesus is not on this earth today. It's been 2,000 years since he walked the earth. So for the last 2,000 years, he said, I want you to participate. You have to spread the gospel. You have to talk about it. You have to serve people. You have to demonstrate the love of God in your life. He could have forced it. He could have made it happen. But he wanted it done that way. He wants you to know. He wants you to experience what it's like to be Christ-like. Not to be exactly like Jesus. We can't be that. But we can be Christ-like. And when we are Christ-like, when we participate, our lives are changed. We see the best way to live life. And more people go to heaven. Let's think about another passage from Acts, the very next chapter in Acts chapter 9. We know a very familiar story. Saul is going down to Damascus to persecute Christians. He hears the voice of the Lord, and the Lord tells him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? And Saul calls him Lord, and they have this exchange, and Jesus says, you need to, go to Damascus. I want you to go to the town you're already going to, except this time you're not going to persecute Christians. You meet a man named Ananias. I'm going to give him a message to meet you. You're going to meet each other. And you're going to be baptized. He didn't say he was going to be baptized in that statement, but we know that's what Ananias told him later. Ananias said, why do you wait? Get up. Call the name of the Lord. Have your sins washed away. And that's what Paul did. He was baptized. Again, why did God do it that way? Why didn't the Lord, all that road to Damascus, why didn't he look at Saul and say, Saul, your sins are washed away right this second. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to go see Ananias. Everything changes for you today. This is all you need to do. Why didn't he do that? Couldn't he have done that? Absolutely. But he didn't. Why? Because the plan was in place. And Paul, well, Saul at the time, going by his Hebrew name, Saul. Later we would refer to him by his Roman name of Paul. Saul was subject to baptism. Just like everyone is today. And he needed to do that for the same reason anyone is baptized today, to wash his sins away. God didn't have to do that. But he wanted to do that. God doesn't need you to do these things, but he wants you to participate with him in bringing salvation to the world today. That's why we evangelize. Evangelism means nothing. Evangelism doesn't have to happen. If all we do is just sit back and say, well, God's big enough. God's going to take care of it. He's going to save who he's going to save. And that's going to be it. But that's not the way God wants it done. We have to carry out the plan. We have to show the plan. We have to teach the plan. That's the definition of evangelism. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Why did he say that? Well, he knew, I'm going to go, I'm going to leave, but you have to keep doing what I've been doing. You have to keep this going. It doesn't stop just because I'm not here anymore. That's why he said, John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. He didn't mean we're going to be sinless. He didn't mean we're going to be just exactly like Jesus, but we're going to be Christ-like, and we're going to spread the gospel just as he did. God doesn't need us, but look at all the things he does through us because he loves us. But see, when we're presented with things that God wants us to do, when we're presented with the ways God wants us to participate, we say we can't do it. I can't do that. You know, you may have noticed in these familiar passages in Exodus 3 and 4 when Moses at the burning bush and God makes that initial call to him to go to Egypt to save the people. There's one verse in there that says God got mad at him. God got angry with Moses. Look at verses 12 through 14 in Exodus chapter 4. Now then go, and I will be with you, be with your mouth, and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So, God says, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go speak. I want you to carry out my will on the earth. And Moses answers and says, well, that sounds great. Now, if you just go find somebody else to do that, that'd be fine. And God got angry. It's as if to say, Moses, I'm talking to you. There's nobody else around. I'm not here taking a survey. I'm not here taking the census. I'm not here asking for advice on who I ought to pick. Moses, I want you to do this. And he says, well, yeah, go find somebody. He said, no, I want you to do it. He got angry with Moses. I can't help but think that God gets angry with us today when he says, this is what I want you to do. And we say, no, that's for somebody else. I know that your word teaches me that I have all of the qualifications to do what you want me to do, but that's for somebody else. I think it'd be good if somebody else did that. I can't help but think Moses feels the same way about us when we say those things as he did with Moses. Moses said, well, I know you're talking to me, but that's really for somebody else. We don't need to turn down God. That never ends well. There's three things that God gave Moses to help him do what he needed to do. God didn't tell Moses, I want you to do something impossible. Have you noticed that in Scripture? God never commanded anybody to do anything they couldn't do. And if it was really hard, it was a really difficult thing to do. I mean, he asked a lot of people to do difficult things. But even in those situations, he gave them everything they needed to do it. He said, I'm going to be right there with you. You're going to have everything you need. Sometimes it was just a little stone that David would throw and hit a giant. Didn't seem like that would do the trick. God gave David what he needed to do a difficult thing. Moses was called to do a difficult thing, and he knew it was difficult. But God said, look, I'm going to give you everything you need. You're still going to be able to do it. I'm never going to ask you to do anything you can't do. So we're going to go reverse order of the things that God gave Moses to help him do what he needed to do. Look in chapter 4, beginning verse 10. Again, we're going to start here and go backward for a reason. Looking at the three tools that God gave Moses for him to carry out his great mission. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. First tool that we see that God gave Moses was a helper. He gave him a helper. We see this earlier in the passage in verses 14 and 15 that he would send his brother Aaron with him. We'll talk more about Aaron tonight in a final lesson about friendship. But it's interesting here that God says, Moses, I want you to do this. Don't you think God already knew that Moses wasn't that good of a speaker? Moses was telling this to God as if God didn't already know that. God knew he was that way. He says, okay, I want to send Aaron with you, your brother. We hear God tell us to evangelize. We hear God say, tell people about Jesus. Talk to people about Jesus. And we say, well, I'm not a good speaker, so I'm not going to do it. But we never think about taking help with us. We never think about going together. We know there are a lot of religious groups that send people out to evangelize. I don't even have to name them. They don't send them one at a time, do they? They send them out in two. They'll send two or three. You ever notice when somebody knocks on your door, it's rarely just one? Why do they do that? Encouragement. If I can't think of something, if something doesn't cross my mind, maybe the other person will have it. Maybe it just makes the presentation a little better if I have a friend, if I have some support group with me. And doesn't the Bible tell us that two is better than one? They have encouragement from one another, they find strength from one another. Moses says, hey, I'm not a very good speaker. And God says, well, I'm going to send you Aaron. You're going to have a helper in that. We should remember that when we go and want to talk to somebody about the gospel. You have a lot of brothers. Moses had his real brother in Aaron, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we could take with us, that we could use to talk to others about Jesus. Say, hey, I've got a friend I want to talk to. Will you go with me? Maybe if you go, that'll help. Why do you think that when you go to buy a car that you rarely ever talk to just one person? They'll say, they'll bring in another salesman. They'll send you off to this person. Why is that? Because they're trying to get you to buy the car. And if this person doesn't work, they'll try somebody else. Hostage negotiators, the same way. They're trying to keep somebody from killing somebody else. They're on the phone with them. And they're pleading, don't do it. And the person gets angry with him, what do they do? They don't just hang up and say, well, it's all on me, so he doesn't want to talk to me anymore, and he's just going to kill the person, so I guess it's over. No, what do? They hand the phone to somebody else. Okay, talk to this person. If that doesn't work, here, talk to them. We're going to find a way to get you to stop doing what you're doing. People in the world today understand this idea of or partnership, of getting help, of not thinking it all depends on one person. Moses said, "Now, I'm not a very good speaker," which God already knew that. And he said, "But you know who is a good speaker? Your brother that's 3 years older than you are. He's really good. He'll go with you." The first thing he gave him was just a helper. We can have helpers today doing anything we need to do in the Lord. The second thing, the second help we see as we go backward is to verse 6 of Exodus chapter 4. God let Moses have skin in the game. Skin in the game. Look at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 4. "The Lord furthermore said to him, Now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then he said, Put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and he took it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, you shall take some of the water from the Nile, pour it into the ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." God wanted Moses to have skin in the game. He does this little exercise. He says, "Watch. Put your hand in, take your hand out. It's like leprosy. Do it again. It's restored." And it's basically a symbolic way to say, you're really going to be in this. What you're going to do is going to change things. It's like, watch how I can change the color of your skin like that. Look how I can change things instantly. You think this is not going to work. Guess what? When you go down there and say something, I'm going to tell you to put your staff into the water, and it's going to turn to blood. Things are going to change just like that, just like how quickly your hand changed. But that also shows us that Moses was going to be the one that's going to be the driver of this. He's going to be the initiator. He's going to have skin in the game. You've heard that phrase before. You've heard people say that. It means you have a stake, a personal investment in the outcome of something. If we don't have something personally invested, if we don't put money in something, if you don't put time in something, it doesn't matter how it turns out, does it? It doesn't affect you. You don't have skin in the game. You don't have a personal stake. God said, "Moses, you're going to have a personal stake in the outcome of the Israelites." We have skin in the game when it comes to our faith when we put in three things very quickly. We put in time, we put in our talent, and we put in our treasure. Time, talent, treasure. If you put those three things into your faith, into church work or your faith as an individual, you're going to grow in your faith. You're going to have a vested interest in how this congregation grows. You're going to have vested interest in your faith. They say the difference in these things, a way to think about if you are truly have skin in the game. He said it's the difference, it's like the difference in writing a check and paying with cash for something. Usually when you pay with a check, it's something that costs a little bit more. It's something you've thought about a little bit more. It's your light bill, it's the mortgage, it's the TV, it's some things like that, typically. In how we pay with the things we pay with cash, it tends to be things that we buy in the spur of the moment. It's they're smaller amounts, it's whatever you got in your pocket, it's lunch, it's just things kind of ordinary nature. And that's not true of everything, but just generally speaking. The question then becomes, are you kind of a checkbook person when it comes to your faith, or are you a cash person? Are you a checkbook person when it comes to the time you invest in your faith? Checkbook person says, "I'm going to think about it, I'm going to put a lot in." Like when I write a check for something, cash person says, I'm gonna put a little bit in, whatever's left. At the end of the day, after I do everything else, after everything else gets the attention, whatever's left, whatever I got in my pocket, that'll be how much time I give. Talent. We use our time that way. We also buy the talent. Use my talent, my job. You say, I've got a job that I'm really good at. I do it every day. That's checkbook. That's big investment. When it comes to the Lord, the talent I use for the church, the talent I use in my faith, I'm kind of a cash person. Whatever I have left over, whatever's in my pocket, that's what I'm going to invest. Your treasure, literally your money, real checkbook and real cash. If you give just a little bit when we pass around the basket, then how much investment do you have in what goes on here, the future of this congregation? If it's just whatever's left over, whatever got in my pocket, no big deal. My grandmother used to give this much, and she was a great lady, so that's how much I give. But you never think about the fact that you probably make 10 times more money than your grandmother ever made. But you give the same amount. You give a little bit, whatever's left over, whatever's just in the pocket. That's not a lot of investment, but if you're a checkbook kind of person, I don't mean literally. I'm not talking about literally what you gave today, and that whether you gave cash or a check. I'm just talking about skin in the game, the major type of commitment and investment. You a checkbook person or you a cash person when it comes to the time, the talent, and the treasure you give to God? The last thing, going backward here in the scripture, the last thing God gave Moses, very briefly, was his staff. It was said in verse 2 of chapter 4. Very simple statement, but very profound. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. Remember, Moses at this point in his life is a shepherd. Moses used to have a lot of power. Moses used to live in palaces when he was growing up. First 40 years of his life. Second 40 years in the wilderness. Last 40 years, Egypt and leading the people out. He has a staff in his hand because he's a shepherd. God said, what's that in your hand? Again, God already knows what's in his hand. But Moses said, well, it's a staff like every shepherd has. Big enough to hit an animal that's invading the sheep. It's big enough that they can see it. They can be led by the staff. He can poke and tap some on the head if he needs to direct them in a certain way. Staff is what every shepherd would have. Moses didn't have palaces anymore. Moses didn't have power anymore. Moses' sheep actually belonged to his father-in-law. Moses' life at this point is pretty basic. He didn't have a lot of resources. But God said, that's a staff in your hand. But you know what I'm going to do with that staff? That's that one thing that you carry every day? I'll turn the Nile River to blood. You're going to use it to bring frogs into the land as one of the plagues. You're going to hit it with on the ground to make dust that's going to create gnats to surround Egypt. You're going to wave it toward heaven and hail's going to fall. You're going to wave it in the air and locusts will cover the world, will cover Egypt. You're going to raise it above the Red Sea and it's going to part and create dry land. You're going to strike a rock and water is going to come out of it. You're going to hold it up in battle and the people are going to win. I'm going to do all those things in that staff. You see, Moses just holding that staff in his hand couldn't do all those things. It was just good for sheep. But that staff, using it the way God wanted it to be used, with the power of God, Moses could change the world. And so the question then becomes, for all of us, what's in your hand? That's the question God asked Moses. What is in your hand? All of us have something. Moses, this time in his life, didn't have much. He had a staff. You say, I don't have a lot. What is in your hand? What do you have at your disposal that you can use for the Lord? By itself, with just you using it, it's pretty ordinary, but you can use what you have to change the world. A man named Thomas Welch lived in New York City back in the late 1800s. He was a dentist. He was a Methodist that was very concerned, very much caught up in the temperance movement, which was a movement that started to sing the scourge of alcohol, the use of alcohol around the country, the domestic violence it was causing. People, men were losing their jobs, it was hurting the economy, and so people started the temperance movement, which really was just a movement to say drink less than you usually drink. But then you had even some that took it further, who wanted total abstinence from drinking. And they would say, I'm a capital T total abstinence person. That's how the phrase being a teetotaler started. Teetotal abstinence. Temperance was just drink less. Well, Mr. Welch got caught up in this, and he was part of the temperance movement, and well, later the teetotaler, and he was this Methodist. He was concerned that when they served communion there, that they were still using alcohol in the communion. And he said, we're preaching against alcohol, but as a congregation, we're using alcohol. And he said, I don't think that's good. I think we're kind of sending two messages there. I don't think that helps us. He was a dentist. They said, you know what? I think we ought to be able to make grape juice that doesn't decay. I think we ought to make grape juice that won't ferment. I think if we use pasteurization like they use with milk to kill bacteria, I think we could heat up the grape juice to kill off the yeast so it won't ferment, and you can store grape juice a long time and it'll still be fresh. And so he starts doing this as a side business. Wasn't full-time, wasn't anything like that. He just started doing it. He said, because I want us to serve unfermented grape juice at church when we have communion. And so they actually did it at his church. There's a few other churches in the area that started that, but it really didn't take off. And his son, Charles, comes along. And Charles says, Dad, I think we need to really step on the gas when it comes to this grape juice idea. We need to really take this off. And Thomas, his father, said, it's really not going to work. They're all going to use alcohol in the communion. It's never really going to take off, but you can try it if you want to. He said, I haven't really been that successful with it. So Charles said, okay, let me do it. So he goes up to Concord, Massachusetts, uses their grapes, and starts perfecting this, and you can see where this story is going. Eventually we have what we now know today is Welch's grape juice that is known the world over. It's a $500 million a year industry that continues to make, of course, unfermented grape juice that I believe we had this morning as a way to keep alcohol out of communion in the communion services and not trying to teach two different things about alcohol. Why did I tell that story? Well, by the way, one last thing about that. When this finally took off, William Jennings Bryan, as Secretary of State, he served Welch's grape juice once in the White House to a British diplomat. And the year after that, they took all the alcohol off Navy ships and started serving Welch's grape juice on the ships. And it really changed, really got outside churches and really became popular, of course, around the country. Again, what's the point of all this? Well, Thomas Welch and his son Charles used what was in their hands. They didn't have to do that. Nobody told them to do that. They just said, you know what? There's an opportunity here to make something better than it is. There's an opportunity here to improve things. And even though we are dentists, Charles was a dentist too. They really didn't do the grape juice business full time until much later on. They says, you know, let's try this. Let's make things better. Let's improve. And we might be able to make people's lives more significant. God gave Moses a helper got him invested in it with his time, his talent, his treasure. And Moses, and God gave Moses just that staff. He gave him what was in his hand. And all those three things put together, he saved a generation of people out of 400 years of slavery. You won't do something that grand, I suppose, but you never know how far your influence can go. When you take the things that are in your hand and use them for the Lord. Moses was finally convinced to do this, even though he didn't want to initially. And you can do the same. Maybe today you need to come to the Lord and obey the gospel. You have an opportunity today to do that. We teach the gospel. Again, we're continuing the work of Christ. We're doing the things that he did. Hopefully, add one more person to the church that the Lord will add when they obey the gospel. Is that what you need to do today? Just to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You just need prayers this morning. Some other way we can encourage you in that regard. We'd also love to do that. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.